Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
So for our question this week, we're going to jump right in. We're going to look at a really long-ish story, and I promise we'll get to the point eventually. But we have to go back in the story to see the whole picture, to understand the depth of the question that Jesus is asking. Early in his ministry, he calls 12 disciples, 12 men who would follow him, learn from him, and seek to imitate his way of life. One of those disciples is a man named Simon, who Jesus gives the name Peter. Now, Peter features prominently throughout all four Gospels and plays a key role in the major events in Jesus' ministry. Peter and his brother Andrew are fishermen called by Jesus to become fishers of men. Now, Peter was the guy who got out of the boat and tried to walk on water to Jesus. And he was one of the few who got to witness the transfiguration. See, he wasn't just one of the 12. He was like a best friend, invited into the most intimate moments of Jesus' life. And as Jason preached last week, Peter was the one who identified Jesus as the Messiah, the truth that was revealed to him by the Father. So it's no surprise that Peter is outspoken during the Last Supper. And while Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, Peter initially refuses. When Jesus tells him, "Unless I do this, you have no part with me," Peter then says, "Well, then don't stop at my feet. Wash my hands and my head as well." So with that, let's jump into John 13, starting in verse 33. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, up until this point, Jesus has been constantly challenging how people understand Scripture and the law. And he said some pretty mind-shattering things to the Jews of his time. Things such as, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Another common example of Jesus challenging the law and how it's to be understood has to do with the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments, to keep the Sabbath holy. And in order to protect against making it unholy, there's a plethora of rules and regulations about what someone can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And here goes Jesus, healing people and telling them to pick up their mat and walk. And he didn't just do it once or twice. The gospel records 7 times healing on the Sabbath alone. And when asked about the lawfulness of healing on the Sabbath, Jesus says, if any of you has a sheep, and it falls into the pit on a Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So what are we supposed to do? What rules can we follow? Which ones cover way more than they say, and which ones can be bent? Here's the thing about these moments that we tragically miss here in the West. We really like rules. We like clear definitions on what is right and what is wrong. And we're not good with ambiguity. And we certainly don't like uncertainty when it comes to relationships. We want clear boundaries, hierarchies, a rigid chain of command. And this is a deeply unconscious view we have of our world. So much so that if we take some time to think about it, we can recognize how we look to rules to define a reality. Not only that, but rules determine how we engage in relationships. We set unvoiced expectations for the people in our lives, and when they don't meet them, we withhold our attention and our affection. In the first century context in which Jesus and his disciples operated, that wasn't how things worked. Yes, the law was in place, and it defined aspects of the relationship between God and his people. But the deeper relationship between God and Israel, and the deeper relationship and then those intimate moments between Jesus and his disciples, it was relationships that defined reality. In their book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Richards and O'Brien says this: "Rules didn't describe the bulk of the matter. They merely described the physical outworking of an underlying relationship, which was truly the defining element." And we can see this in how God's relationship with Israel is an endless cycle of them breaking covenant, being sent into exile, their eventual repentance, and God's restoration of them. Now, the covenant wasn't broken because they failed to follow all the rules. The covenant was broken when they broke relationship with Yahweh. Jeremiah 11:10 says, "They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors." A broken covenant happens when they betrayed God, denying the holy relationship that they had with Yahweh. It was an affair in the hearts and minds of the Israelites that had them turning to false gods and idols, looking for peace, security, hope, affection. With that in mind, let's look again at the example of murder. Yes, we can all agree murder is bad. What is also sinful and damaging to the people of God are hearts that are hard towards a brother or sister. Hatred, anger, malice, these things that poison and break down relationships. The same abhorrence, the same consequences, the same judgment given to physical murder should also be given to relational murder. The way you keep the covenant, the way you can begin to truly understand what the laws are getting at, is to examine it through the unconditional love of the Father. As Jesus said earlier in his ministry, when asked what the greatest commandment is, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." The first and the greatest commandment. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. As we pick back up in John 13, starting in verse 36, it shouldn't really surprise us that, knowing Peter, he skips over this commandment to love that is new but not new and zeroes in on Jesus' claim that where Jesus is going, he can't go either. Starting in verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now, John, nor any of the other Gospels, give us any kind of insight into how Peter felt about this accusation. Maybe he scoffed and he laughed, filled with bravado and confidence that he would never do such a thing. Maybe he turned to his brother Andrew and said something like, "Well, at least he didn't call me Satan this time. Last time all I said was there's no way he would go through a bunch of pain and suffering. I'm just trying to be a good friend." Maybe the blood drained from his face as his heart began to race. Jesus wasn't just any rabbi, after all. He was the Son of God, the Messiah. He could heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. Was it really a stretch that he could foretell what was to come? Now, to be a disciple was to follow the rabbi and mimic everything he did, the way he walked, the way he talked, the way he interpreted Scripture, the way he taught Scripture. For someone to identify who your rabbi was by the way you lived and moved was proof of how close you were to your rabbi. So imagine with me what it would be like and what it would do to a relationship between a rabbi and a disciple if, upon identifying the latter lied and denied it. I can only imagine to deny such a relationship would be like a betrayal, like breaking a covenant. Following this moment, the meal commences, and John records what we call the upper room discourse. This is where Jesus teaches his disciples many things, like abiding, using the metaphor of the vine and the branches. He teaches them about the Holy Spirit and the grief that they're about to endure. Eventually, the meal wraps up, and Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where, after praying, he is betrayed and arrested. We pick the story back up in John chapter 18, starting in verse 15, just after Jesus has been brought to the house of Annas to be interrogated. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also stood was standing with them, warming himself. At this point, Jesus spends the night being questioned by the high priest. And meanwhile, Peter's lingering in the courtyard, likely watching and waiting to see what will happen to Jesus. Picking back up in verse 25, Peter's outside, still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Luke 22:61-62 adds, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." What a radical change we see in Peter. Peter, who had witnessed the miracles of Jesus firsthand, the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous catch of fish, the healing of the sick, raising of the dead, casting out of demons, the fervent, passionate follower of Jesus, willing to swing a sword to defend him, this disciple who promised that he would lay down his life for Jesus, is now lying, pretending not to know him. At the first opportunity to prove his loyalty, he becomes timid, fearful, uncertain. His bravado is gone. All these assumptions he'd made about Jesus and what it meant for him to be Messiah are starting to come crashing down around him. And not only that, but he denies being a disciple of Jesus. He denies his connection to his rabbi. And this denial, this betrayal, is witnessed by Jesus. This is what Gary Berg has to say about this point in Peter's story. True ministry now was impossible for Peter. On the one hand, he could have spent the balance of his life working for the kingdom and promoting faith in Jesus. He could have become one of the most zealous apostles, intolerant of those who might compromise, inflexible with anyone who didn't take discipleship with utmost seriousness. All of this energy would look excellent on the surface, but it would have been mere compensation, perhaps even overcompensation, for the failings of his earlier life. On the other hand, Peter could have become a man filled with despair, seeing his own weakness so directly, knowing that Jesus had seen it, and now even his fellow apostles knew about it. How could he still enjoy anyone's respect? Yes, Peter could have continued in ministry, having packed away the burden of his sin in some of the deepest recesses of his heart, but it would have eroded his soul. Peter, in his failure, in his betrayal, in his breaking of his relationship with Jesus, should have received and likely expected exile. Relational death had occurred, and according to history, the consequences should have been casting out, set aside, removed from relationship and covenant with God. And we see a bit of this is what happens. We see a bit of what he does here in John 21, where we're heading next. Instead of staying in Jerusalem after Jesus returns and shows himself to his disciples after his death, instead of waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit or seeking out Jesus somewhere else, Peter goes back to what he knew. He went fishing. He fishes with a few other disciples all night but catches nothing. The next morning, a man standing on the shore tells them to cast their nets over the side of the boat, and lo and behold, they catch so many it's impossible to haul it all into the boat. Then one of the disciples recognizes that the man on the shore is Jesus. And can you imagine what Peter did? He did not walk, he ran. He jumped out of the boat and rushed to the shore while the other disciples dragged the net to shore with the boats. Jesus makes a meal for them, and when they are finished, it is time for Peter's reckoning. John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Do you love It's a simple question that Jesus asked Peter, but it has eternal consequences. Jesus doesn't ask, "Do you know what you've done?" or "Why did you deny me?" He doesn't interrogate Peter, demanding to know what was going through his head that night. Jesus doesn't ask, "How could you deny me? You saw all the things I did, heard all of the promises I made. How could you betray me like that?" Instead, Jesus did what he came here to do, what he did on the cross, to break the cycle, to skip exile and go straight to reconciliation, not through reinforcing the importance of the rules, but restoring Peter to right relationship. Three times Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" One for each of the denials. Why? Because God is in the business of reconciling all things to him. He doesn't ask Peter three times in order to perform some cosmic balancing of the scales. That was done on the cross. Jesus is giving Peter an invitation that he did not deserve, an invitation that with reconciliation comes an assignment to feed his sheep, to participate in the mission of God and the work of his kingdom to reconcile all things. Now, there are so many things here in this chapter of John that we could explore and dive into. And if you're feeling kind of that impact and that wrestling of, do you love me, that question, I want to encourage you maybe this week to spend some time in John chapter 21. But what I want to do for us is to take us even further into Peter's story and examine what exactly that reconciled life looks like lived out. What does it mean to be reconciled and to feed the sheep? What does Jesus mean? And what does it have to do with loving him? In Acts 1, Luke records the final interaction that Jesus has with the disciples before he ascends to heaven. It says, "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Do you love me? Feed my sheep by being filled with the Holy Spirit and become a living testimony to the world. In Acts chapter 4, we have Peter, who's now filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, preaching and sharing the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. This man who, couldn't even say that he was Jesus' disciple is leading thousands and thousands of people to Jesus. However, this work of Peter and the other disciples is a threat to the Sanhedrin, just like Jesus was. So they arrest Peter and John. And the next morning, they are brought before the elders and the teachers of the law in Jerusalem, including Annas and Caiaphas. These are the same men who interrogated Jesus while Peter stood outside their door in their courtyard, betraying his rabbi. It's after Peter's restoration and reconciliation that, in front of Annas, as Acts chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." In front of the man in whose courtyard Peter had shredded his relationship with his rabbi, he stands, an unschooled, ordinary man, filled with the Holy Spirit, testifying to the truth found in all of Scripture that these educated, wealthy men were too ignorant to see. Jesus isn't just interested in balancing the scales. If he was, the three "do you love me" would have been enough. Jesus is in the business of redeeming all of creation. It's not just about Peter and his failure. It's about those who witnessed it being able to see the transformation that comes with the power and the presence of the living Jesus. Do you love me? Love one another as I have loved you. So when people see you, they see me. Peter explains it another way in one of my favorite passages. I think I've managed to get it into like every sermon so far. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Anyone who has experienced the salvation of Christ is a member of this chosen people, a holy nation called the kingdom of God. And as an expression of our love for Jesus, we are to look to others and love others and live in such a way is that when people look at us, they see Jesus. They see us and can identify our rabbi, the one that we are patterning our life after. This is not a new goal for the people of God. Deuteronomy 4 records Moses' words, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all of these decrees and say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods hear them in the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" A holy nation with the express purpose of being the light in the darkness. The message of the gospel and the mission of God is to bring about the total restoration of creation. No one who is a member of this royal priesthood is exempt from participating in the mission of God. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, love as I have loved. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," anyone, not pastors, not people with the gift of evangelism, not those who've been called to vocational ministry. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us," that is anyone in Christ, "gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us," anyone in Christ, "to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For anyone who has been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, you have a mission. You are called to feed his sheep. You are called to testify by word and deed how you have been reconciled to God. And think about it. Why wouldn't you want the people in your life to know the joy, the healing, the true freedom that comes from Jesus? At the end of the day, it is not your ability that determines your candidacy to participate in the mission of God. There isn't a checklist you need to complete, or an aptitude test you need to take, or a formal position you need to hold. Do you love Jesus? Feed his sheep. Care for the widows and orphans. Extend grace and forgiveness to those who hurt you. Seek justice. Encourage and uplift other believers. Mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. No formal invitation or training required. If you're looking for permission to do good, to be the hands and feet around you in this broken world, look no further. You already have it. You just have permission. You have the mandate, the requirement to go out and be the light in the darkness, to be reconciled to God, to love others. However, I know some of you are still stuck on that boat. You can't quite get past that part, refusing to go to shore to meet your maker. Some of you are so overwhelmed by the weight of your sin and your shame. You don't have to imagine how Peter felt that morning when the rooster crowed. You walked in here knowing exactly how crushing that sensation is. And you can barely breathe because it's so heavy. If that's you this morning, you need to know that just like Peter, the man who physically walked beside Jesus, who witnessed everything firsthand, who struggled in his faith, just like Peter, Jesus does not want to wreck you in your wretchedness. He wants to set you free and give you purpose, a burden, a yoke that is light and easy. He wants to ask you this question too. Do you love me? And it's not to prove your guilt or rub your face in your mistakes. It's to prove his grace and his love is more than enough to lift the burden from you and so much more. And if that is you, I want to invite you to come up. There's some people here who would love to pray with you and maybe have a conversation about what that experience is like this morning. But for the rest of us, as we go from here, let me leave you with a few questions to ponder this week. Do you love Jesus? Maybe a better question for some is, do you want to love Jesus? And finally, if you love Jesus, are you willing to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for this incredible family you've given us. I thank you for the work of those who a couple weeks ago at BKC declared your praises, the praises of the one who's brought us out of darkness and into your wonderful light. God, I thank you that everything that is required for our reconciliation was completed on the cross. And the only thing we need to do is get out of the boat and meet our maker. God, I pray that you would be with us this week and go with us, go before us, always having the question in our minds, do we love you? And how are we going to prove it? Will people know who you are by the way that we move and live and have our being? Thank you so much, God, that you do not want to wreck us in our wretchedness, that you call us and you give us a purpose, that we don't require any fancy titles or schooling. We simply declare how good you are. And some days it's easy, and God, you're there when it's easy. And some days it's not easy, and God, you're there too. So I thank you that you are faithful when we struggle, when we wrestle, and that you long to reconcile your whole creation to yourself. Be with us this week, Holy Spirit. Go before us. In your name we pray. Amen.